Father, thank you for this gathering this morning. Thank you that you have had it laid out from all of eternity. Thank you that our steps are laid out by you. Thank you that the days of our lives are written in your book before one of them even comes to pass. Thank you, O God, that as we have already sung and thought about, you are ever and always present. And Father, as we have sung already this morning, we cry out to you now that the peoples would praise you. O God, we pray that this people, this gathered people this morning would praise you, that the whole earth would be full of your praises, and that your praises from our hearts would resound forth from this gathering this morning. Please magnify the name of your great Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in our midst. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be powerfully active now in both the proclaiming and in the hearing of your word. Please honor and glorify yourself, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our midst. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, who is Emmanuel, God with us. Amen. Are you afraid to stop sinning? If you are a Christian, are you afraid that you wouldn't know what to do without particular sins being a particular part of your life? Now, on the one hand, you know that these sins are, well, sinful. You know that they are not right in the eyes of God, and in a big sense, you want to be done with them. You want them away from you. But on the other hand, there's perhaps a sense in which you don't know what you would do without them. You've come to so closely identify with these choice sins. Now, perhaps you're using some sins which you think are not so severe in order to keep you in your own mind from plunging into more severe, obvious sin. Like an addiction to a drug, perhaps you think that stopping particular sins altogether would just be too much of a shock for your system to bear. And so you keep feeding your soul just a little bit here and there just to maintain some kind of equilibrium. Now, you're happy enough for God to deal with other sins in your life, but perhaps we feel that we need to keep a few for ourselves. And when we know that God has his sights set on those particular sins, and when we feel the Holy Spirit closing in by way of his word, do we hide? When my nearly 2-year-old son, Josiah, does not want to take a nap, he's smart enough to recognize the signs in the household that nap time is coming. And when he sees those signs, he scampers off to another room and he tries to hide. Now, his hiding skills have something to be desired. Because even though he's made it to the next room, when I enter the room, I find him right in the middle of the floor, spread out. Now, his eyes are covered by his hands, and he's face down on the carpet. He thinks that because he can't see me, I can't see him. It is absolutely adorable, but it is utterly inefficient as a means of avoiding a nap. Now, sometimes you might find me face down in the middle of our floor, not because I want to avoid a nap, but because I need one right then and there. And I don't care who's watching me. I'm not exaggerating. I've actually done that. As you get older, you start to lose a sense of shame about such actions. But this morning, if you know the Lord, are you trying to hide in your hearts, to put your eyes over your hands, your hands over your eyes, as it were? When it comes to the Lord, are you trying to keep God at a distance? Well, one of the most wonderful things about our God is that he will not be kept at arm's length. And that is what our passage in Isaiah chapter 7 is all about. In this passage, we have the famous prophecy that came to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ and the fact that he was born of a virgin. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And we'll focus for the most part this morning on the heart of the king before whom this prophecy was made, King Ahaz. Because sadly, the attitude of Ahaz is absolutely everywhere in our day. It's in the unbeliever who is defined by his or her efforts to keep God at a constant distance. But this Ahazian attitude, if we can call it that, is also found among believers whose loyalty is divided between their faithful Savior and their favorite sins. Whatever your status this morning, our passage proclaims to us the wonderful fact that God will not be kept at a distance. Now, for the unbeliever, that must be a source of dread that calls the unbeliever to Christ to find mercy in him. And yet, for those of you who are believers, the fact that your God will not be kept at a distance must be your greatest delight. Now, earlier in Isaiah chapter 7, we read that King Ahaz and his people are absolutely terrified. They are afraid because they inhabit the southern kingdom of Judah, and yet the northern kingdom of Israel, along with the nation of Syria, are aligned against them. They are angry at Judah because Judah would not join up with them to face Assyria, this menacing, growing power that was moving its way westward and destroying everything in its path. And so God sends the prophet Isaiah to encourage King Ahaz. And he promises Ahaz that Israel and Syria will not be able to conquer Judah. He calls King Ahaz simply to trust in him, to be firm in faith. And he even, out of his great goodness and kindness, calls Ahaz to confirm that promise by a divine sign, to ask God for such a sign. Verse 11, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." Now, Ahaz's response sounds so humble, but friends, in reality, it is exactly the opposite. Ahaz is trying to keep God at a distance. Well, how do we know? Well, notice, Ahaz disobeys a direct order from God. A kind invitation, to be sure, and yet nothing less than a divine command. Ask, God says, ask for a sign. And Ahaz says, "I will not." And further, notice Isaiah's response in verse 13. He is not happy with Ahaz's alleged humility. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" Isaiah says that he and the Lord whom he represents are sick and tired of the false faith which has come to define the kingdom under Ahaz's reign. It was getting old. All that fancy language, all that pretended piety, all talk, no trust. And you see, it's exactly the kind of language that we hear all the time in our day. Our generation, to use that phrase in the biblical sense, a description of common characteristics and not necessarily a common age, our generation is caught up in what we might call an Ahazian attitude toward the Lord. You hear it all the time. Well, who am I to say what God is like? Who am I to say that one person's idea of God is any better than any other person's idea of God? I mean, if God is out there, then surely he or she or whatever it is as a divine being is so great as to be far beyond my ability to describe that God. So why do I need to worry about doctrinal details and differences among faiths? It sounds humble, does it not? People will even call it an epistemic humility. In other words, when it comes to knowing God, we need to know the limits of our knowledge, and that is true. But we tend to place far more limits on that knowledge than God does. You see, the question, "Who am I to say what God is like?" is actually a statement. In fact, it is an accusation. Now, we're all familiar with questions that are actually statements and accusations. For instance, "What's your problem?" Now, technically, that's a question. You can see the question mark at the end of the sentence, what's your problem? But in reality, it is a statement that you are irritating me, and I want you to stop doing whatever it is that is irritating me. What's your problem? It's an accusation. Well, so too, the question, who am I to say what God is like? It is a statement that there is not sufficient knowledge available to know, in fact, what he is like. It is an accusation that God either did not or that he cannot reveal himself to us in a way such that we can understand and know. But this accusation is utterly unfounded. The passage we read responsively this morning answers the accusation hiding behind the question, who am I to say what God is like? Here's what he's like. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The answer to the question, who am I to say what God is like? What is God like really? And how can we know? The answer is Christ. He is what God is like. In fact, he is God come in human flesh. In John 14, Jesus says to one of his disciples, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. To know Christ, to know the Son, is to know the Father. If you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, do not be like that child who pretends that because he is not looking at his parents cannot see him. Do not try to keep God at that distance that says, who am I to say what he's really like? You see, that's the kind of game that King Ahaz is playing here. And stunningly, he thinks that it's going to fool God. But notice God's goodness to the king. Again, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. Ask anything you want, Ahaz. Ask any confirmation you want, no matter how dramatic. Make it as high as heaven or as deep as hell. This is such a kind command. And that kindness cuts through the king's fancy language. And it reveals a false faith. You see, God gives Ahaz every opportunity to respond in faith. Every opportunity to personally identify with him as the true and living God and as his God. He says to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. And that word your is in the singular. In other words, he's not just saying ask a sign of God in general, but Ahaz, ask a sign of your God. Identify with me. But Ahaz responds, I will not put the Lord to the test. I will not put my Lord to the test. I will not put the Lord to the test. It's keeping God at a distance. And it's because, as we come to find out, he has other plans in mind. Rather than trusting in God, Ahaz instead tries to make a deal with Assyria, that rampaging empire on its way to conquer. Now listen to the language of Ahaz's appeal. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Where was that language with regard to God? Ahaz goes on, come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. See, Ahaz honored God with his speech, but his heart was far from him. Now contrast Ahaz's attitude with that of King David in Psalm 63. when David is in the wilderness and he cries out, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." David begins by saying, "O God." He calls out to the true and living God, but he's not simply that God. He's not simply the God. He says, "O God, you are my God." Or how about the language of the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 in the New Testament, where Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave himself for me." Now, Paul's not saying that he is the only one for whom Christ gave himself, but he is taking ownership of that fact. He loves it personally. Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. No desire for distance there at all. Rather, David, Paul, they evidence joy in being fully and completely identified with the true and living God. Dear friends, with whom are you, singular, identifying this morning? You see, as humans, we all bear the image of God, and so that means that we are hardwired to worship. And if we do not worship the true and living God, we will give that worshipful attention to something or to someone. And so it was with Ahaz. The book of 2 Kings tells us that Ahaz was an idolater. In fact, he even offered up his own children in the fires of a sacrifice to a false god. Ahaz wanted freedom from his circumstances, but not freedom from his sin. You and I, we will not find satisfaction in our sin. Sin will never return the investment that you put in it. It will betray you. And when it does, if you do not repent and go off that path, you will get more desperate. You will try to find satisfaction in it, in some deeper and more extreme version of it. You will have, as the Christian philosopher C.S. Lewis described, an ever-increasing desire for an ever-decreasing pleasure. Listen to that as it happened in the life of Ahaz, 2 Chronicles 28. "So Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came against him and afflicted him instead of strengthening him. For Ahaz took a portion from the house of the Lord and the house of the king and of the princes and gave tribute to the king of Assyria, but it did not help him. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord, this same King Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that had defeated him and said, 'Because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me.' But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel." As one commentator puts it, whatever a person trusts in place of God, will one day turn to devour that person. Don't try to keep God at a distance. Don't pretend that he's not there. Don't pretend that someone or something else offers you satisfaction that you're seeking. Don't play that child's game, that just because you're not looking to him, that he's not looking at you. Come to Christ. Friends, the true and living God right now, this day, this hour, in this very place, is giving you every opportunity to identify with him. Here you are at a Christian college, far from perfect, yes, but it is an institution which exists for the glory of Jesus Christ, and it is filled with people who would love to help you come to know him or to help you in your relationship to him. Faculty, staff, fellow students, RDs, RAs, they're all over the place. People who would love nothing more than for your Geneva experience to be defined as the time and place where you came to know the living Christ and found satisfaction in him. God is giving you every opportunity to identify with him. Do not keep him at a distance. God comes close to you this very day with his word. Now, it is a warm invitation to be sure, but it burns with the intensity of a divine command. Come to the living Christ. Renounce your sin and cast yourself upon him. Trust that he did what you and I could not do, that he lived a sinless life, and that he took upon himself the sin and the guilt and the shame that is ours. Trust that God the Father raised him from the dead and seated him, as we read earlier, at his right hand. And Christ promises that if you come to him, he will never cast you out. Now, perhaps this morning you are a Christian, but you in your heart feel a bit like Ahaz. Quite frankly, you don't want him that close. Because if you know that if he does come that close, he's going to change some things. Well, God responds to Ahaz's unfaithfulness by declaring his faithfulness, God's faithfulness to his promises. God does indeed give a sign, and he prophesies something that is absolutely as high as heaven and even greater. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now the you there, God will give you a sign. That you is plural. And so this sign goes way beyond the sinful king. Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 tells us, as Jesus was born, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. No distance. Now, why did Christ come? Well, verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus, Savior. God with us in order to save us from our sin. And so when it comes to our sins, we must not have the attitude of simply coping. We must have the attitude of conquering, because Jesus Christ has already won that war. Even and especially with regard to those sins that you think you need, with which you identify so personally. What is sin promising you? What do you think your sin is providing you? What seemingly good thing that would not be outshone 1,000 times by the true and lasting goodness that comes from the living Christ? And from the Father who knows how to and who loves to give good gifts to his children. Why, dear friend, would you choose to take refuge in sin rather than the Savior who died and rose again to free you from it? The Puritan Thomas Watson wrote, "Is not he a fool who will believe a temptation before a promise?" This book is full of promises. each and every one of them fulfilled in Jesus Christ and part of God's plan to bring his people to himself. And yes, in the final ultimate sense, to free them from the sin that is theirs. But in this life, for us to experience increasing practical victory over those sins. Listen to the promises that you have in the Word of God as found in Romans 6. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. If you are looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, you are no longer condemned by the law of God. There is no condemnation for you. You are under grace. You are completely covered by the grace, the almighty power of the living Christ. How can we say then that any sin or all sin will ever have mastery over us when Christ is our Lord, when Christ is our master, when the very reason for his atoning work was to free us from that sin? If you know Christ, you are free. Now, the battle against besetting sin is a battle. But the war is won. And the glory of God is revealed as day by day, as we look to him in faith. Those sins which seem to have such a stranglehold on our hearts, as we recognize that they've lost their grip because Christ has lifted that wicked hand from us and has embraced us as his own. Jesus promises before he ascends to heaven, as he is with his disciples after his resurrection, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He is with you. We are very close, day by day, second by second. We're very close to the end of the semester. It is coming. Should the Lord not return before the end of the semester? How many of you can say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus? The semester will end if the Lord allows it, and you'll go home or to wherever you plan to go. Now, for some of you, you're homesick, and for others of you, you're sick of home. And going home is not a delightful thought. And at times when we are away from the constant accountability of a Christian atmosphere, our strength weakens. We begin to falter. By God's grace, pray to him and pray for one another that this winter break would be a break not only from study, but from sin. That God would grant us increasing victory during this time when we have more time to be with him, more time to be in his word, more time to be on our face before him in prayer. Do not try to keep God at a distance. He is not distant. He has come. He is with you. Open your eyes, dear friends, and see the one who is watching you in love, the one who is and who always will be Emmanuel, God with us. Let's pray. O God, our great Heavenly Father, we praise you for not leaving us in our sin. We praise you for refusing to be distant. O God, we know, if we are honest within our hearts, that we deserve your judgment. And yet you have been so good as to send your Son to be our Savior and to send powerfully the Holy Spirit to give us life in Christ, to open our eyes to see him as the gracious and loving Savior that he is. The one whose work was so satisfactory, Father, that you raised him from the dead and seated him in the place of all power and authority at your right hand. Thank you, O God, that you are the true and living God. We pray this morning for anyone who does not know you, that by the power of your Holy Spirit and the word he has authored, that that heart or those hearts would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And for all of us who do know you, O God, bind up our broken hearts, strengthen us, advance us, O God, in the faith that you've entrusted once and for all to the saints, to your people. All for the honor and glory of the name of Jesus Christ, who is Emmanuel, God with us. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.